Why don't we get started in word of prayer? Father, as we gather tonight, we confess together with one voice that Jesus Christ is Lord. And it's our desire to encounter and worship and serve our Lord Jesus with all that we are and all that we have. And so tonight, as we consider this matter of understanding and relating to Catholics, we pray that you would send your Spirit to illuminate our minds and hearts. Have us leave here tonight inspired and equipped to serve Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Well, this evening we have a couple of simple goals, and I alluded to them in prayer. They are understanding the basic teachings of Catholicism with regard to authority, religious authority, and salvation. And then secondly, how can we approach Catholic friends and loved ones in a way that reflects the grace and truth of Jesus Christ? That's our direction. And to begin with, I'd like to share a little bit about my background, having been raised in the Roman Catholic Church. I come from Long Island, New York, which is why I pronounce certain words funny. And as a Catholic Italian growing up there, we were very naturally active in our Catholic parish. I have marvelous memories growing up in our Catholic community. Father Tom was at our house very often, and he was a great priest, a true encouragement. He was like Father O'Malley on the riverfront, in whose presence all is well. I remember simple things like braiding cruciform-shaped palm branches. And I remember being mystified by the seemingly endless number of recipes my mother had for preparing tuna fish during the season of Lent. I remember going to Mulberry Street in downtown Manhattan for the Feast of San Gennaro. And on and on. Catholicism was an experience for me as an individual, but more so as a family and as a community. And it helped to lay the groundwork of my character and who I was. So very positive memories. And that continued right through communion and confirmation. But then as I got into my later years, we were no longer active in our local parish. And then at age 19, I contracted meningitis. And I was in the hospital for 5 weeks. And there's something that happens to you when you're staring at the ceiling for that period of time. You begin to question the profound issues of life. What is life's purpose? When I close my eyes in death after having taken my last breath, what next? You know, will my life have counted for anything? And so when I finally left Mather Hospital, I determined to embark upon a quest for answers. At the time, I was working in Lower Manhattan for New York Telephone, and that was my laboratory. I would regularly attend seminars through the Learning Annex, hearing famous speakers like Deepak Chopra or Marianne Williamson, or authors like M. Scott Peck of The Road Less Traveled. I practiced transcendental meditation under the Maharishi Mahesh Yogi. I walked on 3 yards of burning red-hot coals with my bare feet. All of this was an attempt to try to experience the transcendent, to somehow grasp the divine. And yet, despite all of those attempts, I came up empty. This God-shaped vacuum, if you will, remained unfilled. And then one day, I was arriving to my office in Manhattan. I got a call. My grandfather, he said, "You need to come home at once. Your dad has had a severe heart attack." And that started a new season of life. He owned a printing and advertising company, which I was called to lead at that point. I was in over my head. I didn't know the industry. My mom had a nervous breakdown. The waterline of anxiety rose with each passing day. And we had an employee named Jane, who was a born-again Christian. You have to realize that on Long Island, there are basically 3 types of people. There are Catholics, there are Jews, and then there's other. which is sort of like a religious drip pan into which everyone else falls. And it's just the case that when you grow up Catholic on Long Island, chances are you know very little about Protestantism. And so that was true of me. So she would try to witness to us, and I dismissed it as propaganda from a flaky employee. But, you know, as the anxiety increased, I became more and more open to listen. And then she got in the habit of writing down verses of scripture on index cards, and she would put them on my desk. And I started reading them and derived a measure of comfort and solace from them. And then the day came when Jane invited my mother and me to join her at church. Wednesday night church service. This was an extremely Pentecostal, Kenneth Copeland-like, health and wealth gospel church. So we entered in, and I saw things there that I never saw before. Crazy things, like drums on the platform, and guitars, and things I just had never seen before growing up Catholic. So we sang for a good 45 minutes, for an hour, and then eventually the preacher got up. And imagine, if you will, a combination of a young Billy Graham and an Al Pacino. You know, the olive green double-breasted suit, the pinky ring waving in the air with all of his gesticulations. And I was very uncomfortable, but I knew I needed to stay and hear what he had to say. So he got up, and after this protracted illustration involving semolina, Italian bread, which to this day I don't know what that was all about. But eventually he said, some of you are here and you're looking for life's purpose. And I'm here to tell you to look no further, because it's found in the person and work of Jesus. Jesus is not a figment of one's religious imagination. He really lived, and he really hung upon a cross, and he took the sins of men and women upon himself, and he died. And after 3 days in the grave, God, by the power of the Spirit, raised him from the dead, and he lives now, this Jesus. It's the first time I ever heard that. And so in good Protestant fashion, I went down to the front, and I prayed to receive Christ. And life was never the same since. That was the turning point. Well, after my experience at this particular church, I started working for a professional fundraising firm. My dad came home, he got better after the heart attack. I was living under his roof, I was working with him, a little too much time with dad as a young man. And so I started working as a capital stewardship director. I was in West Palm Beach attempting to raise $25 million for the diocese. And that was a challenging time, because I was very active in my Baptist church. I'm being discipled by the pastor, and yet all of my hours during the week at the office were at the chancery, the diocesan office, with priests and nuns and the bishop himself. And so I would sit down with these priests, and we would dialogue about faith. And priests, you know, if you're a single young man, priests are wonderful friends to have. They have all the time in the world. They usually have memberships at the local golf club. And so we would sit down, and I would debate them. And these dear guys had forgotten more than I had learned up to that point, you know. And so they would very kindly hand me my doctrinal head, and I would go home keenly aware of how ignorant and uninformed I was. And it was really out of that experience that I acquired a desire to study this issue. How does Catholic and Protestant thought relate? Where do the lines of continuity and difference fall? Well, that season of life gave way to what I would describe as strident anti-Catholicism on my part. You often see this, right? Someone who comes out of the Catholic Church, they begin to grow in their faith, and it's pretty soon before they start feeling resented, thinking, how is it I spent all those years in the Catholic Church without ever hearing a clear explanation of the gospel? And that's how I felt. And that was compounded by the books I was reading, because most of the books written by Protestants about Catholicism are fairly predictable. They line up the teaching of the Bible on one side of the page. They line up the Catechism of the Catholic Church on the other, and they go about deconstructing Catholicism. And in some of those books, the tacit assumption is that fidelity to Christ, fidelity to the gospel of grace, means that you have to be anti-Catholic. That's the way you show your seriousness toward biblical teaching, is to combatively debate Catholic teaching. So for a few years, that was my approach. And unfortunately, I alienated myself from most of my Catholic family and friends in the process. But then I went to seminary at Gordon-Conwell, and when I was there, I took a class at Harvard Divinity School. They had a visiting professor named Tom Wright, who was in the country, and I took a class with him on the resurrection. And this class was fascinating because of the wide array of students who were there from various schools. So classmates were from Boston College, Boston University, Andover Newton, Holy Cross, and Harvard itself. And after our lectures, the students would break into these groups of about 15, and we would discuss the subject matter of that day's lecture. And it was in that context that I made a realization that when it came time to debating the resurrection, the veracity of this event as a historical reality, and all that went with it with regard to salvation, the people that I found myself arguing against most of the time were other Protestants. They were the liberal students from Andover Newton and from Boston University and, of course, from Harvard itself. And the students who were our co-belligerents, those who were on our side and very often making the argument just as well, if not better, than we were the Catholic students from Boston College. And in the midst of that experience, the light bulb went on and I saw there is, in fact, a great deal of agreement between Catholics and Protestants. That as there are differences, there's important similarity as well. So I like to think that the pendulum, which had swung all the way toward the anti-Catholic side, now, during this season of life, came closer to the center. And it was from there that I graduated from seminary and I started pastoral ministry right next door at College Church in Wheaton. And after my second year as a pastor there, I found myself in the same kind of ministry situation. I was counseling couples that consisted of a Catholic and a Protestant, married to one another. And in a couple of these cases, the marriage was falling apart. So I was there as a pastor saying, look, yes, we have these differences, and yet there's enough common ground here in order for you to not only remain married, but for your marriage to thrive. And that's what we need to work toward. So I offered a class in that vein titled Perspective on Catholicism. Wednesday night, College Church, typically you would see around 10 people show up for an elective. We had 75 people who showed up that night. And every time thereafter, the attendance was that big or perhaps bigger. And I realized then that this is a profound need. Helping evangelical Protestants understand and relate constructively to Catholics. Eventually, our senior pastor at the time, Kent Hughes, put his arm around me and said, you know, you really should consider writing this stuff down. No one else is speaking to it in quite the same way. So I did. It became a manuscript. I was rebuffed by just about every publishing house that you could possibly think of. And then the very last one in God's Providence took it, and it became a book titled Holy Ground, Walking with Jesus as a Former Catholic, published by Zondervan. And frankly, that has opened up this ministry in which I find myself serving currently. So all of that is background to give you a sense of how I'm coming at this. I'm not an apologist. Now, part of what I do and part of what we'll have to think about involves apologetics, because we're thinking about doctrinal truth at the Catholic-Protestant intersection. But I'm not, first and foremost, an apologist. Nor am I an ecumenist. And while I'm certainly concerned with helping Christians to diligently preserve the unity of the Spirit, the bond of peace, it's not directed strictly at this enterprise of forging religious unity. If I were to try to identify the nature of what I'm seeking to do and what tonight's about, it is a pastoral work, first and foremost. It's helping us to acquire a perspective that understands what other Christians, in this case Catholics, believe, and how we can engage one another in a manner that reflects the person of Jesus. That's what it's all about. So I want to be sure to make that clear from the very start. That's what this is about. Okay, then. Here's what I'd like to do. I want to begin by explaining the fundamental difference between Catholic and Protestant thought. This is the question that always comes up. If you were to boil it down, how do these two traditions compare and contrast? And the simple answer to that question is it comes down to authority, religious authority. In just a moment, I'm going to show a video which will elucidate this idea for us. So let me begin with a little anecdote to get us started. When I was working as a professional fundraiser in West Palm Beach, we had a lot of money to raise, as I said, $25 million. And whenever you do that kind of work, you always start by approaching the wealthy people. You go to your major gift prospects, you try to get some sizable donations, get a little momentum, and then from there you go to the hoi polloi in the various parishes. So there we were, the very first banquet was at the Breakers on Palm Beach Island. Real posh, black tie affair. We're walking around in our tuxedos. The bishop is on hand. He's going to cast the vision. Everything was grand. Music is playing. The salad is being served. Then we realized the problem. It was with the menu. We were serving steak that night, which would have been entirely fine, except this happened to be a Friday during Lent, a season when, as you may know, Catholics are not permitted to eat meat. Now, there are occasions when Catholics will indulge, but they typically don't do it when they're dining with the clergy. And so this was a real problem. So we huddled up as directors, and we got the bishop to come over. We explained the scenario, and he interjected immediately, said, "Gentlemen, I understand the severity of our problem, but the good news is that as the bishop, I have the authority to declare a special dispensation that will allow us to eat meat. And if there's ever a time for such a provision, surely it is now." And so he did. He went to the podium, he explained what was going on, gave his blessing, and within minutes we were feasting. And I remember sitting there looking at old Joe Sedlak, thinking, look at Joe, he's enjoying this meat. If he had been eating a few minutes ago, apart from the bishop's declaration and had the unfortunate experience of choking, and that went the wrong way, Joe may have had a serious problem, but in this instance, now he was able to eat in peace and joy. Now, I say that not to cast aspersions upon Catholic teaching or to make fun of the Church, but to underscore the profound difference in our understanding of authority. If I were to summarize it, I would put it this way, that for the Catholic, authority is vested in the one holy Catholic apostolic church. For the Protestant, authority is supremely found in the text of Holy Scripture. And so therein lies the basic difference. Here's an easy way to understand it. And maybe just a moment,
sure.
I'll give you the cue, but in a moment we'll play the video.
Okay.
Thanks, Bob. When we think of Scripture and its authority as evangelical Protestants, we recognize a correlation between Jesus, the living Word, and Jesus, the written Word. So John 1, in the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God. And so you can sort of draw a line between the two. And if you want access to the authority and the revelation of Jesus in this world now, what do? You open the Bible. And there you find that authority in Revelation. How do you suppose a Catholic would go about explaining that correlation? Well, it works a little differently there. Rather than connecting directly to the Bible, the place to which they look to find the apostolic deposit, the infallible revelation of God in Jesus Christ, is in the institution of the church. And the typical way in which they'll describe this correlation is with the terminology of continuous incarnation. Let me explain how this works. The word incarnation is familiar to us. We typically use it during Advent or Christmas, and we understand that it describes the embodiment of Jesus. The second person of the triune God became a man, the God-man, and that act of Jesus becoming the God-man is what we describe as the incarnation. For a Catholic, they share that same understanding, and it goes a step further beyond that. Just as Jesus came to this world and he took on flesh and he lived among us in a way that was tangible, so now the living Christ embodies himself in the institution of the Catholic Church, with the Pope as its at its head, the vicar of Christ, the representative of Christ on the earth, and the hierarchical system that follows from him, right down to the bishops who are thought to be successors of the apostles and the priests who mediate the sacraments. There is there, in that system, in that organization, in that structure, the authority and the revelation of Jesus Christ. And so here are some ways that the church described this. Let me read for you from the Catechism first. This is paragraph 779. It says, "The church is both visible and spiritual, a hierarchical society and the mystical body of Christ. She is one, yet formed of two components, human and divine." So the Catechism there is describing the church as divine. That might sound different to you if you're a Protestant. Why would the Catechism put it that way? Because the institution of the church is the manifestation of Jesus Christ, who himself is human and divine. Here's how Pope Benedict XVI puts it in his book Communio. "The notion of the body of Christ was developed in the Catholic Church to the effect that the church designated as, quote, Christ living on earth, close quote, came to mean that the church was described as the incarnation of the Son continuing until the end of time." So you have, in the Catholic tradition, the Bible is understood as authoritative, infallible, sometimes even inerrant. But that's part of a larger system, of a larger institution. And it is that institution that is looked to as the place where one finds apostolic faith. Here's one more way in which it's put. This is from a 20th century theologian, Hans Urs von Balthasar. Here's how he puts it. "The church is the prolongation of Christ's mediatorial nature and work, and possesses a knowledge that comes by faith. She lives objectively in her institution and sacraments, and subjectively in her saints, fundamentally in all of her members. In the interchange between heaven and earth, her life comes from heaven and extends to earth, and extends from earth to heaven." So there's the connection. And you might say that this is the point at which Catholics and Protestants differ. We have so much in common, right? We have the same Bible, notwithstanding a few books in the Old Testament, which we call the Apocrypha, and they call the Deuterocanonicals. We have the same early creeds, the Apostle Nicene Creed. Often we'll look to the same figures from church history and claim them as our own. People like Augustine and Anselm. And yet when you get to this question, where in the world do we encounter infallible apostolic faith right? That is where we differ. Evangelical Protestants will look to Scripture. Catholics will look to the institution of the church. Okay, here's what I'd like to do. I have a video that I'm going to show you. It's about 2 minutes in length, and it's by Father Robert Barron, who is a professor at Mundelein Seminary, right up here, right up the road. Father Barron is sort of like the John Piper of the Catholic world. He has a so-called apostolate, which is a Catholic way of saying a parachurch ministry, called Word on Fire. And he puts out some phenomenal resources, very media savvy, and he has videos. And this is the introductory video to his larger work. It's a 10-volume series that introduces one to the Catholic faith. And here's what I want you to do as we watch this. We're going to do a little bit of interpretation here. We're going to exegete the video. We're going to interpret it and try to find the distinctives that we were just considering a moment ago, namely continuous incarnation. So here's the question I want you to ask yourself as you watch the video. How does it communicate this idea of Jesus being embodied in the institution of the church? Listen for a particular phrase that I think most concisely communicates this idea that Father Barron uses. I'm curious to see whether you pick up on it. I think it stands out. And the other thing I want you to think about is, when do you see the Bible? Is it before you see the keys held by the statue of St. Peter representing the keys of the kingdom, Matthew 16? Or is it after? You probably know the answer already. But I want you to think about when the Bible appears in this film. All of this is very intentional. And so we'll take a few minutes to discuss the scope and sequence and see how that clarifies and reinforces some of the things that we've been talking about.
We don't realize that.
Know it.
We don't realize how dangerous Jesus was.
If he is who he says he is, then we have to give our whole life to him.
I had a feeling that was going to happen. What we'll do is we'll let this buffer. Is that the right term? We're going to let it like, buffer. Mm-hmm. Are you impressed I knew that word?
Don't be impressed. As you can see, there's no reason to be here.
Okay. Technology's good. It helps us to grasp our humility and weakness, and it's good for our soul. So we'll just... I'll let you sprinkle your technological pixie dust on that, Bob, and I'm going to make one more point. Here's the point I want to make. When we think about the fundamental difference between Catholics and Protestants, authority is the first thing that comes to mind, but there's actually a second thing that follows very closely, and it's the doctrine of salvation. In the Protestant Reformation, this was called the formal cause, sola scriptura, scripture alone, right? What we were just talking about. And then the material cause is salvation. In other words, what we believe concerning authority will not only influence, but really determine how we understand salvation to work. And so let's take a moment and just compare, again, sort of stepping back several paces, looking at the big picture of Catholicism. How does that approach to salvation compare with what evangelical Protestants typically believe? Here again, I have just a little anecdote to get us started. When I was at College Church, I had the privilege of teaching a number of classes. Of all the classes, there was one that stands out as the best attended, far and away. And it was a class titled, Why I Believe in Purgatory. The congregation came out in droves. This was the early days of my ministry before I had learned that provocation is not an asset and virtue for pastoral ministry. But nevertheless, it worked. They were out. They were looking up at me with complete incredulity, like the boy who looked up at Joe Jackson in 1919. Say it ain't so, Joe. This was sort of like my, theological coming out party or something. But there I was. And I repeated this refrain numerous times. Why? I believe in purgatory. And in the back was dear old Ethel, and she was fanning herself. I thought she was going to faint, so I decided to come clean. And I said, I believe in purgatory. Because I believe that Jesus died on the cross, and purgatory happened there, at the cross, when Jesus died. Once and for all, he paid the penalty for sin. Right? He purged our guilt, and it was complete. And after Jesus died, he said, it is finished, and the work of purging was done. And so it was simply my lame attempt to be clever. That's all it was. But I think it makes a point that the difference, when you boil it down, between Catholics and Protestants is that Catholics understand the work of atonement, the sacrifice of Christ, that is, to have been completed finally at the cross. And for the Catholic, however, salvation is part of a process whereby Jesus' death opens the valves of God's redemptive grace and makes it possible for one to then be part of the sacramental system through which they appropriate divine favor. And it's through that system, celebrating the Eucharist in the Mass and growing in one's faith, that one becomes righteous. And at the end of one's life, salvation is a matter of God looking into your soul. It's a technical, the technical word is he analyzes your soul to see whether or not you have righteousness, sanctifying grace stored up in your soul. And if in that moment you're in a state of grace, then you are accepted in the particular judgment, as it's called. Then you're accepted. Now, you're going to probably need to spend time in this place or in this experience called purgatory, where all of your wrongdoing is purged, and then you're cleansed fully and completely, after which you were granted access to God's presence. But that is the point at which one experiences that final cleansing. And it is based upon the accumulation of righteousness in someone's being. That's why it sounds like utter presumption when we Protestant evangelicals talk about having eternal salvation already. Because from a Catholic point of view, there's no way you could possibly know here and now whether you are secure in a relationship with God. Even when Pope John Paul II died, or before he died, he didn't say anything after he died as far as I know, but before he died, someone asked him, do you expect to be with God in heaven? He said, I hope so. And I thought, good night. If the Pope isn't sure, what chance do I possibly have? That is, if I understand salvation to be based upon the condition of my soul. If you understand it, however, to be measured by the righteousness of Christ, then it's not a matter of, at the end of the day, how one lives his or her life. It is wholly dependent upon the person and work of Jesus. So there's a little summary. We'll say more about that in a minute, but it looks as though we have our video working. Yeah, sure. So without further ado, here is Father Robert Barron. Doesn't look that
good. Oh, that's because I'm sorry.
Oh, no,
fault.
That's fine. Yeah,
my
yeah.
Fault.
No,
I muted
okay.
It.
Okay, it's all right.
I muted it.
Yeah.
We don't realize how dangerous Jesus was.
If he is who he says he is, then we have to give our whole life to him. If he's not who he says he is, he's not a good man. He's a dangerous, misguided fanatic. Jesus, more than any other figure, more than any other religious founder, compels us to make a choice. The church is meant to gather not just the people of the world, it's meant in some mystical way to gather all of creation, all of nature, around the energy of Christ. Grounded in Christ, she realized, was to be grounded in that very power, which here and now creates the cosmos, that power which lies beyond the vagaries of space and time. Christian faith is never meant to be held on to, it's a pipe of privilege. It's meant to be shared. So the apostolic church of the present day still has that great missionary purpose.
Impressive, isn't it? Isn't that beautiful? Okay, so I want to talk through, but before we do, I think there's a teaching moment here that I want to seize. And it is this, I don't know how you felt when you watched that, but if you grew up Catholic, I have a feeling that there may have actually been something lovely that happened there. And that might sound weird, but I think it's true that many of us who grew up Catholic actually have real, fond, meaningful memories about our experience growing up Catholic. And what we just saw here reflected a lot of that beauty. And so there's very much this sociological connection we still have, even though now as evangelical Protestants, we might differ strongly on doctrinal matters. Here's the way I put it. I contributed to a book that's coming out in January called Journeys of Faith. And it was with this idea that I closed my chapter. And I want to just read the paragraph to you and see if this helps us to understand what I'm describing. Here it is. It's the kind of affection you have for that eccentric cousin whom you see once a year at Christmas. Despite your common upbringing, the two of you are now entirely different. He is a Marxist, vegan, atheist whose views are diametrically opposed to yours on absolutely everything. He runs marathons, TiVo's professional wrestling, enjoys dancing the polka, and somehow always manages to perform his Bob Dylan impersonation when the family is assembled. However, as first cousins, you have a deep, abiding affection for one another. Despite your differences, you share a common history that reaches back to your earliest memories, on the basis of which you possess a relationship that is deeper and richer than words can express. So it is for many of us who were raised Catholic. We disagree with certain aspects of Catholic faith, but these differences can't erase the positive, Christ-honoring memories which we continue to cherish. And I just want to give you permission to be able to say, I love certain things there that I saw, because that represents my experience of learning about Jesus, my experience in a family that loved me and surrounded me with affection and so forth. So that thought came to me the other day when I watched this with my intern in my office. And he has also come from a Catholic background. And we both had a tear in our eye. And I started wondering, why is that? And I think it's okay. And yet I'll tell you that, you know, over the last 3 years, since I wrote Holy Ground, my life has been fully immersed in things Catholic and Protestant. I had the privilege of contributing to another book. I'm reading for my PhD, and that involves Catholic thinking. And the more I study these things, the more I disagree with Catholicism doctrine. This is the balance that perhaps some of you feel as well. Okay, now for the fun part. Let's start with this question of the phrase. What was it? Did any of you hear a particular term that encapsulated this notion that we were talking about earlier concerning continuous incarnation? Any ideas? Now, you all watched it once. I've watched it about 10 times, so, you know. Did you hear when Father Barron talked about being grounded in Christ? I think that is at least one place where he makes the point explicitly. Here's kind of an overview. He starts with a little bit of Lewis, right? We don't realize how dangerous Jesus was. If Jesus is who he says he is, we must give our whole life to him. Jesus compels us to make a choice. That's how he starts. And then we have this scene of outer space. And so you have there this is behind the credits. And the name, rather, introduction. And this, I think, conveys the idea of the transcendent. And after the picture of space, what could be interpreted as eternity, what's the first thing you see? St. Peter's Basilica. And that's where you shortly thereafter hear the language of grounded in Christ. Then you have the Eucharist. And then immediately after the Eucharist, you have a picture of Jesus' face. That, too, is very significant. Because Catholics believe in real presence, that in the Eucharist, when it's consecrated, you have the actual body of Christ, the actual person of Christ present there. You have a bishop holding his staff. You have the keys in the Apostle Peter's hand. And then you have the Bible. After that. Now, if we were doing a video like this, I have a feeling that our depiction of the Bible would probably have come a little bit sooner. I mean, it's pretty much halfway through before you see any of the Bible. So anyhow, who knows? If we had Father Barron here, he might look at me and say, "You're host. I didn't think any of that." But I rather doubt. I have a feeling that he would acknowledge that those elements were intentional, because that's what Catholics believe. Okay. Any questions?
What was the one phrase that you were...
Grounded in Christ. Yeah. So grounded in Christ, he's saying that while we're looking at images of the Vatican, of the bishop, of the altar boy, of that statue that you saw holding the keys is the one that's in the Petrine Piazza in the Vatican. That's the statue you see there with Bernini's colonnade surrounding him, like the arms of a mother welcoming in her children, right? I mean, the imagery is just amazing. I had the privilege of visiting Rome 3 weeks ago, so I have all of this sort of fresh in my head. So you're here grounded in Christ, and what are you seeing? You're seeing the institution of the church. That's the point. Yeah. That's where you encounter the authority and the revelation of Jesus. Okay. Well, how are we doing on time? I really want to leave time for questions. Because as I teach on this subject, I realize that there are many people who grew up Catholic, they've been evangelical for 10 years, and they've wrestled with these issues, and they've never had the opportunity to ask a pastor or someone who's done a little bit of reading on it, and get illumination. So I want to give you that opportunity tonight. And in my experience, that tends to be the most fruitful time. So I'm really starting to get tired of hearing my own voice. So why don't we then transition? Oh, no, I have one more section I need to share with you. I'm sorry. I'm a little bit famished here because I'm off of my PowerPoint, which we have up. All right, here, we're going to run through it. That's me. That was me when I went through First Communion. As you can see, I was funny looking back then as I am today. That's the ceiling I looked at when I was in the hospital. Was it the coals? Yeah, conversion. Now, this is a crowd pleaser, huh? That's me and the bishop at the Breakers. We took that picture there together. Bishop Keith Simons. Yeah, yeah. So, Harvard Divinity School book, which, by the way, we'll have copies of sold at discounted price outside if you're interested. Yeah, I don't think I really gave this adequate attention. This is what we look like often when we approach our Catholic loved ones and friends. We're foaming at the mouth pit bull, right? And so we need to avoid that extreme. Likewise, we need to avoid this too. We're so open-minded that our brains fall out of our head, and we're devoid of any doctrinal integrity. What we need is grace and truth. John 1:14 says that our Lord Jesus came full of grace and truth, and in that way Jesus modeled the ideal balance. The perfect paradigm is found there in Christ. Okay. So, let me say a few words about now the practicalities of talking with Catholic family and friends. And then we'll open it up for questions. Most books written by Protestants about Catholicism, as I mentioned, offer an explanation of the doctrinal dimensions of the issue. What I didn't find when I did my research, and frankly one of the reasons I was motivated to write Holy Ground, is that there are hardly any at all that deal with Catholic people as they truly exist. And this is born out of my experience. I took all those lessons I acquired reading Protestant books about Catholicism, and I went to Christmas dinner, and I took it out, and I tried to debate my friends, and it was a train wreck. I mean, it was just awful. And so I said, look, we need more than understand. We do need to understand at least the basics of doctrine and what we've been talking about. But what are Catholic people actually like on the ground, right? And so what I've done is I've created these three profiles, these three types of Catholic people that you and I are likely to meet here in America. Now, it is quite different in other parts of the world. And they are the traditional, the evangelical or charismatic. Those terms are really synonymous in Catholic circles, more so than they would be in Protestant circles. And then the cultural. I want to take just a moment to introduce you to each of these persons. Right, the traditional is the Vatican I variety. Right, this person emphasizes the institutional nature of the Church. Right, the Church says it, I believe it, that's it. And so the basis of someone's faith in this case is the traditions, as the name suggests, that they acquired growing up in their local parish. This is what my priest taught us. It's often not informed by the Bible. Why? Because we don't read the Bible as Catholics. I mean, that's what they would say. That's what Protestants do. And that's the reason why we have a priest. He reads the Bible and interprets it for us because he's trained to do so. And so the various customs and rituals that get passed down from one generation to the next in the name of Catholicism, without reference to their consistency with Scripture. This is the hallmark of the traditional Catholic. The evangelical is, if you will, the Vatican II variety. Vatican II, once again, is this ecumenical council that happened from 1962 to 65. It was called by Pope John the 23rd. And when he called it, he used a certain Italian word to describe it, aggiornamento, which means updating. And he used this vivid metaphor, opening up the windows and allowing the fresh air of modernism and current thought to come blowing in and sort of, you know, blow away the cobwebs of sort of old-fashioned, dry, lifeless institutional faith. And this is the legacy of John 23rd and Vatican II. So a number of changes were instituted. The Mass was no longer in Latin. It's celebrated in the vernacular. Protestants are elevated from having been heretics to now being separated brethren, which is an improvement, to be sure. And ecumenism, bridges are built to the Orthodox and to Jews, and a number of very practical changes, excuse me, such as that. The evangelical is interesting because they share with us a commitment to Scripture and also to personal relationship with Jesus. And yet they do that in the context of a Catholic parish. So these are the ladies when I was at college church. Perhaps our most vibrant form of ministry was the ladies' Bible study every Wednesday. Tomorrow, drive by there. The parking lot's full. All minivans. I mean, it's like a minivan dealership. And it's marvelous And many of our ladies, you know, they bring their friends who are Catholic, and it's just, well, these are the evangelical Catholics. If you were to ask them what church they belong to, they would say St. Mike's. They would say St. Isidore. But they're delighted to study the Bible with their evangelical sisters. And then the culture. These are my cousins. I'm very familiar with this type of Catholic. This is the person who, you know, when he goes to the hospital, he writes down Catholic on the card, but in fact, he hasn't been to Mass in over 9 years. And he's very comfortable in criticizing the Pope and all of these things, unless you happen to question the veracity of his Catholic faith, in which case, you better be ready for a fight. That's the culture. Now, each of these profiles is defined by the particular source of authority on which it's based. So the traditional is, you know, the customs of one's family and local parish. The evangelical is the Bible, one's experience of conversion, and yet that, again, happens in the community of a Catholic parish. And then the cultural, I don't know, what do you think? One's preferences, you know, truth is relative, the impulses of one's own desires. I mean, that's sort of the cultural Catholic. And so Catholic identity in this case is largely a function of one's ethnic background. Today on the Gospel Coalition website, an article was published that I wrote about Italians and Catholics and that sort of thing. And it's just assumed. Okay? Now, one more thing about these profiles. The reason why they're helpful is that they give us a path for approaching conversation. When I want to talk with a Catholic friend, the first question I ask myself is, which of those categories are they closest to? Realizing, of course, that human beings are far too complex to be reduced to a list of qualities. And yet, I think it's true that most people lean toward one of these three types. And thus, they stand upon a certain form of authority. They have particular assumptions, priorities, and commitments, and I need to know what those things are when I approach them to talk about the gospel. Because if I go to my cousin Vinny, who's very much like one of those guys there, and I start talking to him about what the Bible teaches, he will look at me like I have five heads. I'm not speaking his language. Now, does that mean we jettison Scripture? No, we're going to use Scripture, but the way we use it needs to be done with the understanding of where these various people are coming from. Okay? Normally, when I talk about this in a class, I tease it out inductively, but I really want to give you enough time for questions. So let me just cut to the chase. When you're talking with an evangelical, there's every reason in the world to use the Bible. Because, why? Obviously, we both look to the Bible as God's Word. If you're talking with a Catholic, a traditional Catholic, I wouldn't advise you to lead with a quotation of a chapter and verse. Because, generally speaking, they don't assign the same value to quoting Scripture that would be true for us. Instead, you need to find other areas of common ground. Things like holidays, you know, Christmas and Easter. Those are occasions when we both express our Christian identity. And those can be fruitful occasions to broach the subject of faith. And then for the cultural, quite frankly, the best approach that I know of in dealing with this person is to build into the relationship, right? Serve this person, love this person where they're at, and wait, right? Wait for the day when crisis hits. And I say when because we know that it's a matter of time for all of us before some difficulty emerges in our lives. And when that day comes, I want to have established enough relational currency to be the friend that the Catholic, cultural Catholic goes to. And give me the privilege of listening and loving them and ministering the gospel to them. So that's what the profiles are. That's kind of how they work. Okay, let's go to questions. And I'm going to ask the first question to get us started. And it's a question that some of you are undoubtedly asking, and it is this. Okay, Chris, so if you're talking about sharing the gospel with Catholics, what are you assuming about the legitimacy of Catholic faith? Are you saying that Catholics are somehow devoid of faith and in need of being saved? Well, let me answer that. I realize the way we use the word, the language of evangelism, typically describes the act of bringing somebody across the line of conversion. But the semantic range, that is, the meaning of that word is actually much broader than just bringing one through conversion. But there's a real sense in which every day when I lift my head up from my pillow, I need to preach the gospel to myself. I need to evangelize myself. I need to remind myself of who I am in Christ, that I'm no longer defined by sin, but rather by Christ's victorious life. And when we get together at our Protestant churches every Sunday, we evangelize one another, don't we? At least we should. Remind one another. In other words, the gospel and sharing it is not something that strictly applies to an event back there when we were converted. But we, as Christians, from the very start of our faith to the point when we die, must have, as at the leading edge of who we are and what we do, this activity of communicating the gospel, of encouraging ourselves and others in the gospel. So when I talk about evangelizing, it's not necessarily a statement about the nature of that other person's faith, be it Catholic or other, but more so, it's a statement about who I am as an evangelical. And this, for me, is the essence of evangelicalism. That just as Jesus was the light of the world, so likewise, you and I, as children of light, are committed to this task of embodying and proclaiming the gospel. Because in Acts 1, it doesn't say you shall do witnessing. It says you will be my witnesses. So being a witness is who we are. It's ontological. It's metaphysical. It cuts right to the core of our being. And it's not just simply something that we do. So that's one thing I'm saying. But I'll say something else, because the timing of this article that came out yesterday in USA Today is just too close to tonight for me to ignore it. Some of you may have seen it. It was a feature article yesterday on the Catholics in America. Here's the title of the study: Catholics in America, Persistence and Change in the Catholic Landscape. And it's done by Catholics themselves. So that's significant. Certain sociologists of Catholic University. Here are just a few sound bites from it. According to this study, only 30% of Catholics in America support, quote, the teaching authority claimed by the Vatican. 30%. 40% of Catholics surveyed say you can be a good Catholic without believing that in the Mass, the bread and wine really become the body and blood of Christ. Here's another one. An overwhelming majority, 88%, say, quote, how a person lives is more important than whether he or she is Catholic. Now, the last of those is the most disconcerting to me. And frankly, that corroborates what I hear from a lot of my Catholic friends, that I'm a good person, and this is how I live. Now, to be sure, there are many Protestants who have the same mindset. So this is not a unique problem that's unique to Catholics. But it is to say that there are a load of people out there who live their lives in the name of Catholicism and who don't really understand what the gospel is all about. And as an evangelical, firstly because of who I am in Christ, and secondly because I recognize a need for gospel ministry there, I am committed to serving them with the good news. All right. That was the first question, first answer. Ed?
You've talked well about the migration of one from Catholicism to evangelical Christianity.
Yeah.
What about those who were born into evangelical homes, raised, attended a school like Wheaton College,
yeah.
and then converted to Catholicism?
Yeah.
Have you had opportunity to talk with any of these people? And I think of people like Oakshield, who recently was on the faculty here,
yeah,
and then, of course, the illustrious Tom Howard.
Yes, indeed. Yeah, and there have been many more since those individuals, namely Frank Beckwith, who converted when he was the sitting president of the Evangelical Theological Society. I printed out the blog post the day when the announcement was made. And by the end of the day, when I printed it out, there were 502 pieces of paper. That's how many comments there were. I mean, so this is a very provocative issue. And perhaps the most recent of the high-profile converts is Christian Smith. And his book recently came out. He's a professor down at Notre Dame. And I had the privilege of reviewing his book, and it's coming out next month in Books and Culture. And so all of that to say, you're right, Ed, this is significant. When I was a pastor at college church, you know, about once a month I'd get a call from a mom or dad in absolute crisis mode, saying that their child, who was at college down at Loyola or Marquette or in Notre Dame, had a roommate that was Catholic, and now they're going to an RCIA class, Rites of Christian Initiation of Adults, and they're converting to Catholicism. And Pastor Chris, we've been Protestants since Martin Luther nailed his thesis to the door. And you know, my parents are going to just flip the chicken if they find out that you know, Joey is converting. So I would meet with the family and with Joey there, and I would query him, so tell me about this experience. And my personal observation is that very often the reason why some of these evangelicals convert to Catholicism is because they're drawn to the aesthetics. They're tired of being Baptists who go into buildings with plain walls, and some guy up there in a suit tells me stories for a half an hour and quotes a few verses of Scripture. They want to experience the richness of the Christian tradition. That's what I hear them saying. And that's valid. As far as it goes. But then when I begin to ask questions about their doctrinal beliefs, it becomes evident to me, in the majority of cases, they have not started to think about the kinds of issues that we were talking about earlier. Authority, the papacy, the sacraments, purgatory, the role of Mary, and so forth. So I think that's what's going on. I mean, you know, here at Wheaton, there have been students who converted, and I haven't had as much opportunity to talk with those students yet, but this is what I found elsewhere. Now, if you were to read Frank Beckwith's book, you're going to find a slightly different answer there. And for him, he was concerned with apostolic succession, at least one of his concerns. And what he did was he was reading the church fathers. He saw a certain practice of faith there. And when he looked around him, he found much more continuity between that and the Catholic Church than he did between the early Christians and Protestantism. And on that basis, he began to investigate Catholicism. And for him, there was also the appeal of the Catholic approach to moral theology. I mean, let's face it, Catholics do fine work in the area of advocating on behalf of the unborn, and the elderly, and bioethics, and promoting a culture of life. So that very often is part of the picture. Reverence for God, you know, that's related to the first thing, but it's real. I mean, this is where I think we as evangelical Protestants have an opportunity to say, you know what, there are some strengths in the Catholic Church that we can learn from. And very often, the appreciation for God's holiness and how that's expressed in reverence and worship is just stronger in a Catholic context than it would be in at least some Protestant ones. Yes, sir?
It seems to me that the discussion might be enhanced if Protestants had a clearer understanding of the role of the church in their lives. I read senior portfolios here, and year after year, I come from a Baptist background, where the church is a discerning and accountability institution as well.
Yeah.
And I search these portfolios. I see scattered scriptures and individually interpreted, almost never a statement about the church.
Yes.
Other than a celebration of faith on Sunday morning with the guitars and the songs on the screen and so on.
Mm-hmm.
I'm not sure that Protestants have a clear articulation of the role of the church and what it means and what it should be in their lives.
Yeah, I think you're absolutely right. So the statement was that often we Protestants don't really understand and appreciate the role of the church in God's program and in our own lives. And I think that's right. And it's born out of our experience in the 16th century Reformation, where we define ourselves by this doctrine of justification and of Scripture alone. And, you know, as one of my professors at seminary said, we need to carry those doctrines in our heart, but the challenge before us is to articulate a coherent doctrine of the church, to give an answer for the ecclesial hope within us. And I don't think we've, I think we have a lot of work to do. We have a lot of work to do.
So in converting, I mean, in conversation with the Catholic, they may look at us as being, having a very devoid, a very shallow view.
Yeah, and this is a great point. So when you talk with evangelicals about Catholics, what is the typical criticism that you hear? What do Protestants, evangelicals at least, normally say by way of critique of Catholics?
Salvation by works.
Salvation by works, thank you. Yeah, that's the primary. And so for us, this matter of how one is declared right is front and center. Right, that's sort of the heartbeat, that's the impulse of evangelical faith. But what we don't often realize is that from a Catholic point of view, justification is really ancillary. That to them, it's this issue of the church that is really first and foremost, and how the church hangs together in communion in such a way that people know that they're unified to the church, and what is expected of them in order to preserve that unity. See? So we have very different priorities, and that has profound implications then on implications on our discussion. Because when we go to a Catholic, the question we always ask is, how can you be saved? And we need to ask that question, but it seldom occurs to us that the Catholic is looking at us as a Protestant who's part of one of 26,000 different denominations. And most of the time that Catholic is wondering, how on earth can you claim to represent genuine Christian faith when your tradition is so woefully fragmented? And that is a huge obstacle. And my only point is we need to be aware of that and be prepared to speak to it. There is a way to speak to it. Sorry, I got on a roll. The way to speak to it is this. Because this is the argument that I most commonly face when I speak with my Catholic friends about this. How do you give an answer for your ecclesial hope, right? And what we need to realize is that when we talk about apostolic faith, Protestants and Catholics have a different definition of what constitutes genuine faith. That for the evangelical, it's the message. It is a clear understanding of what Jesus has done, death and resurrection, and how one appropriates that. Believe in Jesus and be saved. And that is the essence of the apostolic deposit that unifies us. For a Catholic, precisely because of what we were talking about earlier, remember, regarding the institution, the natural way that they define apostolic faith is institutional. And so it is impossible to have all of these different denominations and to also possess genuine Christian faith if your definition of Christianity is inherently institutional. Doesn't compute. You don't have the categories for making sense of that. And so what we have the opportunity to do among our Catholic friends is say, when we talk about Christian life, we understand it in terms of the message and not in terms of the denomination. And so I belong to a free church, and you belong to a Baptist church, and she belongs to a Presbyterian church, and we're all in different traditions, and yet we're unified because each of us has at the center of our lives and our ministries the same message of the gospel. See what I mean? So it's helpful to be aware of that, that we're often singing from a different sheet of music when we discuss this matter of unity with Catholics. Let's just go over here. And, you know. Yes, sir.
Sometimes when you refer to Protestant church,
yes,
I think you should include the other divisions of the Protestant division. Now, because we got questions here from this gentleman that the Protestants do not realize or know all the tenets of the church. So
yeah.
If you include, like,
yes.
It's kind of leave that out.
That's a great point. Yeah. Yeah. So the point is that while there are many evangelicals who have an inadequate perspective on their church identity, there are at the same time many Protestants for whom that is very important, and they've worked it out in a way that's thoughtful and consistent. And examples of that would be the Anglican tradition and the Lutheran tradition. And you could add several other denominations to that as well. Thank you, sir. Great point.
In response to this gentleman's answer to your question,
yes.
In my experience growing up was that a much scarier thing was that the Catholic clergy was a channel of grace, not a channel of grace, the channel of grace.
Yes, right. Yeah. Well, this is a great point. So in your day, which is a little bit earlier than my day,
That's the definition of authority.
Yeah. That the Catholic clergy, you might say the sacraments, were the necessary means of grace. And that's one of those fundamental realities of Catholicism that hasn't changed in this post-Vatican II world. That's still very much the case. And so here's one implication of that. If a Catholic were to ask you why you have hope of salvation, your answer might be because I believed in Jesus, and I'm a son or daughter. But actually, from the Catholic point of view, that's not the reason why you have any hope. Because they understand the sacraments to be a necessary means of grace, from their perspective, the only reason why you have hope is because, anyone want to take a guess? Because you've been baptized. And while Protestant baptism is a pale reflection of the one true sacrament of baptism in the Catholic Church, it nonetheless is baptism, and therefore it is the basis upon which God extends his mercy and grace to you. That, you don't know it. I mean, the Catholic might not put it this way, but the position would actually say, you don't understand why you're saved. You think it's because you've believed in Jesus, but the real reason is because you've been baptized, and God, in your mercy, is giving you this hope, even though it's contrary to what you think your hope is. That's why I have no inhibition in saying that I believe that there are many Catholic people who are saved, who possess a living relationship with Christ, but very often it exists for reasons other than what they believe. That there are Catholics out there who believe that because they are part of this church institution, they are going to be saved. But in fact, it's because many of them actually know Christ, and it's that personal connection that is the actual reason why they have any hope. And so it cuts both ways. You have a choice then. You can be offended. You can say, how arrogant. You know, this Catholic or Protestant is saying that I'm mistaken in my understanding of why I'm... Or, I think a more gracious reading of the situation is to say, all right, this Catholic person is trying to be consistent with what his church teaches, while at the same time granting a measure of legitimacy and brotherhood to me. And I think that's probably a better... All right, maybe one more question. Yes, ma'am.
On the subject of the institution of the church holding the embodiment of Christ.
Yes.
I'm wondering if you could expound a bit for me upon the role of the people, the clergy that are part of the church. How do they see their authority derived from Christ? Or where did they get their authority to be the authority for everybody else?
Right. Right. It comes to, so where do the priests get their authority to represent Christ in the world as part of this institution? Which, again, remember the language we read from the Catechism and also from Pope Benedict, which has divine and human qualities. That's saying a lot, isn't it? And it comes from the sacrament of ordination. So that when a priest is ordained, the bishop is there, he lays his hands upon the priest, and in that ceremony confers upon them this magisterial authority to celebrate the Mass, to consecrate the host, to do church discipline, to teach, to preserve unity. The things that a priest does are given to him from the bishop. So this, I mean, it's really hierarchical. You have the Pope, who's the head, and the bishops surrounding him, and that sacramental authority then extends outward to the various parishes and dioceses.
Chris, don't forget, they can absolve sins.
Yeah, and so what that means then, practically, is the officiating of the Mass, in which case the priest speaks in persona Christi, in the person of Christ. He is the mouth of Christ when he is officiating in that way. And also, as Michael said in the Sacrament of Penance, when he grants absolution, he's doing it as a representative of Christ, and that authority is given to him from the bishop, which ultimately finds its origin in the keys of the kingdom, which Jesus gave to Peter, the first apostle, and is passed down through succession to the clergy that has followed in history. Yeah, so that, I mean, it's really important to understand this notion of authority being passed on from one generation to the next in this institution is what holds it together. Well, this is great. I'm sure you have more questions, but I want to respect the time. We will be doing more of this. And so I invite you to just visit our website, my website, Ministry of Gospel Renewal here. It's simply my name, chriscostaldo.com. I just talked about personality driven. Holy ground was taken. It was the only thing left. And so it's easy for my mother to remember. chriscostaldo.com. And you can learn about future events and resources. If you have copies of the book, discount a price if you're interested. Just out here. Let me say thanks. Let me close this in a word of prayer. Lord, thank you so much for the opportunity to gather like this and to think. And Lord, our desire is to capture a vision of Jesus who came full of grace and truth. That particularly among our Catholic friends and loved ones, you would grant us the grace to embody and proclaim the gospel in a way that strikes that balance well. And that there would be much glory brought to you as a result. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.